This is the 11th session in the series on the Roman Catholic Church. And in this session, I'd like to discuss the Catholic view of Mary. They venerate Mary. They praise Mary. They even call Mary the Mother of God. And as if that's not enough, that is actually only the beginning. So what I want us to do is lay out exactly what Roman Catholicism teaches about Mary. And then I want us to evaluate that from a biblical point of view. So let's begin with an explanation, and then we'll have an examination of that from a biblical point of view. What does the Roman Catholic Church teach about Mary? Well, a lot. Matter of fact, there are at least six things that they teach about Mary, and more. Six I'm going to try and cover. The first is called the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That doctrine says Mary was conceived without original sin. Sounds like a big theological phrase, the Immaculate Conception. So just focus on the word conception. This has to do with her conception before her birth, that she was immaculately conceived, and therefore she was without original sin. In 1476, Pope Pius Sixtus IV instituted December the 8th as the feast day of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, the Queen of Heaven, he called her. The Council of Trent, which came much later, said this same Holy Synod does nevertheless declare that it is not the intent to include this decree where original sin is treated of, the Blessed Immaculate Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, but the constitution of Pope Sixtus IV of happy memory are to be observed. In other words, the Council of Trent said that date has been established, December the 8th, to commemorate the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and so we confirm that that date ought to be observed. On December the 8th, 1854, this is now a couple of hundred years later, Pope Pius the 9th decreed, quote, "We declare, pronounce, and define that the most blessed Virgin Mary, at the first instant of her conception, was preserved immaculate from all stain of original sin. But the singular grace and privilege of the omnipotent God, in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, that this doctrine was revealed by God and therefore must believe firmly and constantly by all the faithful." I'm simply saying that the official position of the Catholic Church was pronounced at Trent, and two popes have pronounced that this is a proper dogma to be believed. How do they support such a thing? Well, they point to several passages of Scripture. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. While you're doing that, I'm going to mention Genesis 3:15. That verse says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you and your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Very well-known verse in the book of Genesis. They say that the woman referred to in that verse is Mary. Now, when I get to evaluating these positions, I'll come back and discuss that verse. But at this point, I just want you to know that that's one of the verses they use to support the Immaculate Conception. The other, and this is a critical verse in the discussion of Mary, period, is Luke 1:28, where, having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now, I'm reading from the New King James, and it says, "highly favored one." The Douay version, which we've talked about before, the official version of the Catholic Church, which is a translation from the Latin, not the Greek, translates that phrase, highly favored, as full of grace. So the angel says, rejoice, one full of grace. Then they say that extends over her whole life, beginning with her entry into the world. And therefore, based on that phrase, Mary was immaculately conceived. All right, that's one thing they teach about Mary. Two, they teach the sinlessness of Mary. The idea is she was conceived without original sin, but that she was sinless throughout all of her entire life. Excuse me. The Council of Trent says, if anyone says that a man, once justified, can sin no more, nor lose grace, and that therefore he falls and sins and never truly justified, or, on the other hand, that he is able during his whole life to avoid all sin, even these are venial, except by special privilege from God, as the Church holds, in regard to the Blessed Virgin, let him be anathema. Now, what he's saying is nobody can claim that they are, quote, able during the whole of life to avoid all sin, except Mary. So, the Council of Trent teaches the sinlessness of Mary. How do they prove that? Answer, Luke 1:28. She is full of grace. And so they argue that personal moral defections are irreconcilable with being full of grace, and therefore, based on that phrase, she was sinless. They also argue that the Latin fathers unanimously taught the doctrine of the sinlessness of Mary. All right? The third thing they teach is the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now listen very carefully. She was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ. Did you hear that? Before, during, and after the birth of Christ. She was not only a virgin before the birth of Christ, but Jesus was born in such a way that left her a virgin. Now, how that happens, they never spell out, not officially. That's not a matter of Christian dogma. But traditionally, they have taught this, and I'm going to quote Thomas Aquinas, which is a venerated Catholic scholar who lived a number of years ago, hundreds of years ago. Quote, Mary gave birth in a miraculous fashion without opening the womb and injuring the hymen, and consequently also without pain. Frankly, I didn't know that until I did the study for the series. I knew they claimed she was a virgin after the birth of Christ, but I didn't know they claimed she was a virgin during the birth of Christ. That really surprised me. All right, what scripture do they use? Well, in Luke chapter 1, verse 34, Mary told the angel, how can this be? I know not a man. And they say that infers that she made a resolution to be a constant virgin. When Jesus told John to take care of Mary, they say, it presupposes that she had no other children. And while the Bible calls Jesus, says Jesus had brothers, they say those were cousins. And then they point to tradition. There's a fellow named Gregory in 371 who referred to this doctrine. Jerome in the 5th century claimed to have, it was widely believed, And the Fifth Council of Constantine in 553 gave Mary the title of Perpetual Virgin. So, they teach the perpetual virginity of Mary. Number four, they teach the bodily assumption of Mary. And what that means is that her body was raised from the grave shortly after she died, and the body and soul were reunited, and she was taken up and enthroned as the Queen of Heaven. In other words, they claim she was bodily resurrected, which is very different. On November the 1st, 1950, Pius XII spoke ex cathedra. That means this is the official pronouncement of the Pope. Claim infallibility. That, quote, just as the glorious resurrection of Christ was an essential and final evidence of the victory, so the Virgin Mary's common struggle with her son was to be concluded with the glorification of her virginal body. This means she was, quote, immune from the conception of the corruption of the tomb, and that in the same manner as her son, she would overcome death and be taken away soul and body to the supernatural glory of heaven, where as queen she would shine forth as the light at the right hand of the same son of hers, the immortal king of the ages. End of quote. They use passages to talk about that. In Matthew chapter 27, after Christ arose, we're told some others arose. And they say that passage, now listen carefully, that passage shows the possibility that Mary was likewise resurrected. They point to 1 Corinthians 15, where Mary is one of those who belong to Christ, and those who belong to Christ are said to be resurrected. And they go back to Luke 1, 28. She was full of grace, which means she remained preserved from the curse of sin as well as the return to the dust. In other words, she was resurrected. They also use Revelation 12, where a woman gave birth to a son and was caught up into heaven, and they say that passage is talking about Mary. So, they teach the bodily assumption of Mary. Next, they teach the meritorialship of Mary. In other words, Christ is the sole mediator between God and man, but that does not exclude a secondary mediator subordinate to Christ. So she is a mediator. Acknowledging that Christ alone is the perfect mediator, Aquinas said, quote, there is nothing to prevent others in a certain way from being called mediators between God and man. In 1854, the same bull, and that's an official doctrine decree from the Pope, that proclaimed the Immaculate Conception of Mary said, quote, Mary is the matrix of all graces by her cooperation in the incarnation, and Mary is the mediatrix of all graces by her intercession in heaven. End of quote. Pope Leo XIII said, quote, nothing whatever of the immense treasure of all graces which the Lord brought us is granted to us save through Mary, so that just as one can come to the Father on high except in the Son, so also in the same manner no one can come to Christ except through his mother. End of quote. So how do they support that? When Jesus said to Mary, woman, behold your son, Catholicism sees John as the representative of the whole human race. It is argued that in him, that is in John, Mary is given the to be the spiritual mother of the whole redeemed humanity. That is, she now becomes a powerful intercessor and can procure for her children in need grace by which they can obtain eternal salvation. Next, they teach the veneration of Mary. The veneration of Mary is based on something that happened many, many, many centuries ago, in which she was called the Mother of God. Now, this is something that really needs to be examined carefully, which I'm going to do in a minute. But right now, let me just explain what they teach. Every Catholic knows this. Every Catholic knows, every practicing Catholic knows that Mary is called the Mother of God because of the Hail Mary. Hail Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Some ex-Catholics are shaking their heads like they know what I'm speaking of. All Catholics know that prayer. So, they know that she's called the Mother of God. That's not in dispute. They claim the biblical basis for this is Luke chapter 1, verse 28, full of grace. And they point to chapter 1, verse 42, where it is said, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb." That proves the veneration of Mary. And they point to verse 48, where it is said, "For he regards the lowly state of his maidservant, for behold, henceforth, for all generations, you shall be called blessed." And there's also the claim that as far back as the 4th century, Mary was given the title Mother of God, Queen of Heaven, and co-redemptionist. That's one of the things I'm not going to go into. We got enough on our plate just dealing with these 6 things. Did you catch them all? Number one, she's conceived without original sin. Number two, she was sinless throughout her entire life. Number three, she was a virgin throughout her entire life. Number four, she was bodily resurrected. Number five, she is a mediator. And number six, she is the Mother of God. Now, what is the biblical evaluation of all of that? Well, let's take them one by one. First of all, was she immaculately conceived? And as I pointed out, they used Genesis 3:15 to support that. Well, the problem with that is that Genesis 3:15 is not talking about Mary. Genesis 3:15 is talking about what woman? Eve. It's not talking about Mary at all. And even if it is talking about Mary, which it's not teaching anything near an immaculate conception of anybody. Somebody said it would be, quote, a gigantic leap to go from Mary in Genesis 3:15 to her immaculate conception. That's assuming it's talking about Mary, and it's not. So there's two problems with that verse. First of all, it's talking about Eve. Secondly, even if it's talking about Mary, immaculate conception is not in the verse. All right. That brings us to their favorite verse on Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 28. How do you deal with that? Was she full of grace? No. Look at the verse again. I read it in the New King James Version. "Rejoice, highly favored one." So how should it be translated? Should it be translated full of grace or highly favored? As you know, the Greek word grace means favored. Is she just being saying you're being highly favored because you're going to be the mother of Jesus? Or is it saying you're full of grace from the time you were conceived till the time you die? Well, what happens here is this. The Catholic translation, full of grace, is based on the Latin. The Greek text simply says, highly favored. So the verse they use to support just about everything they teach concerning Mary, not quite all, isn't an accurate translation of the Greek text. What is interesting is that there's a modern Catholic Bible, the NAB, which translates it, favored one. Interesting. Now, does this expression mean that she was immaculately conceived. I don't care how you translate it, the answer is no. How can you be so dogmatic? Real simple. The same exact phrase is used of Christians in Ephesians 1:6. So, this is not saying that she was immaculately conceived. I want you to look at Luke chapter 1, verse 42. This is the other verse they used. Then Elizabeth spoke to her in a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Did you see what that verse said? Blessed are you among women, not above women. So that verse isn't elevating her above all other women. It's just saying God's given you a special blessing, allowing you to be the mother of Jesus. All right? One more. Look at chapter 1, verse 46. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my... I started verse 47. Let me back up. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my..." Ouch. Did she need a Savior? Well, does that mean she was sinless or sinful? Yeah. All right. So the idea of the sinless, the immaculate conception, meaning she was conceived without sin, is simply without any basis in Scripture or reality. It's rather interesting that Augustine, the Catholic Church venerates him as a great Bible scholar, expressly states Mary's flesh was, quote, flesh of sin, and she died because of sin. Augustine attributed original sin to Mary. Furthermore, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception was opposed by Chrysostom, Eusebius, Ambrose, Anselm, and most of the great medieval schoolmen, including Thomas Aquinas, as well as Pope Gregory the Great and Pope Innocent III. Matter of fact, Thomas Aquinas strongly opposed the document of the Immaculate Conception because it became almost a point of honor, but nevertheless it became almost a point of honor among the Dominicans. Peter Lombard, another famous Catholic, and Thomas Aquinas agreed exempting Mary from original sin was inconsistent with the universality of sin and the necessity of redemption of all human beings. So, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, that she was conceived without sin, is inconceivable, if I may put it that way, from a biblical point of view. How about the sinlessness of Mary? Well, what do they base that on? Luke chapter 1, verse 28. And that verse, as we have seen, is based on the Latin and translated highly favored, among women, not full of grace above women, as they project her. Just because she was favored to be the mother of the Messiah does not prove she was without sin. The fact that she acknowledged that she needed a Savior in verse 46 demonstrates that she was a sinner. Moreover, she presented an offering required by the Mosaic law in chapter 2 of Luke. Catholicism says the Latin fathers taught the sinlessness of Mary. But Ott, a Catholic scholar, admits that many Greek fathers, including Origen and Chrysostom, taught that Mary suffered from venial personal faults such as ambition and vanity, doubt about the message of the angel, lack of faith under the cross. So, the Bible does not teach that Mary was sinless, either in her conception or in her life. Next, the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now, the verse they use for this is Luke 1:34, where she says to the angel, "I know not a man." What she meant was that she had not known a man up until that time. There is absolutely nothing in her statement to indicate she was resolved to remain a virgin. That's reading something into the verse that is simply not there. The statement that Jesus told John to take care of Mary has nothing to do with him being the representative of the human race. It simply means John was to take care of Mary, period. Again, that's putting something in the verse that is simply not there. Now, we're going to come back to Luke, but I want you to turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And I want you to look at verse 25. Now, but start at verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, that is, go marry Mary, and took him, his wife, and did not know her till, do you see the word till? Yeah. She had brought forth her firstborn son. Do you see the word till? What does that mean? They did not have marital relationships until. Does that not imply that afterward they did? But of course. Furthermore, she brought forth her firstborn son. Does that not imply that she had other children? Matter of fact, they claim that firstborn means only born. But the Greek word firstborn means firstborn, not only born. Had Luke wanted to say Mary didn't have other children, he had other words he could have used, and he didn't use them. How about the fact that the rest of Scripture, like Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 6, says that Jesus had siblings, brothers. Well, they say that that means that Jesus had cousins, not brothers. But there's another Greek word for cousin. It's used in Colossians 4:10. And there's a Greek word for brother. Now, if it meant to say they were cousins, he'd have used the Greek word for cousin that does appear in the New Testament in Colossians 4:10. Not that she could have, one of their arguments is she could have had children, that the children could have been by Joseph from a previous marriage. So that's one of the arguments they use. If that were the case, Joseph's oldest son would have been heir to David's throne. But Jesus was the eldest son who was heir to David's throne. So that argument goes out the window. And as for tradition, Tertullian, who died in 222 AD, held that after the birth of Jesus, Joseph and Mary lived a normal marital life. He, as well as others, were opposed to the concept of the perpetual virginity of Mary. How are we doing? Told you we're covering a lot of ground. How about the bodily assumption of Mary, that she was resurrected? The passage they use is in Matthew 27, but Matthew 27 does not include Mary because she was still living after that. So that passage couldn't possibly include Mary. But there's another issue. What they said is it shows the possibility. Well, possibility does not prove actuality. Based on possibility, you could pull any verse out of the Bible and make it mean anything. Guess what other verse they use? You'll never guess. Luke chapter 1, verse 28. Well, full of grace in Luke 21, 28 has absolutely nothing to do with a bodily assumption into heaven. They use Revelation 12, that says a woman had a child and the child was taken into heaven. The child is not Mary in that purpose, that passage. The child is Jesus. Matter of fact, the Catholic Ott, the scholar, admits concerning the doctrine of the bodily assumption of Mary, quote, direct and expressive scriptural proof are not to be had, end of quote. In fact, the amazing thing about the doctrine of the bodily assumption of Mary is there's not so much as a scintilla of scriptural proof for it. The early church fathers knew nothing of such a notion. One marvels, somebody has said, that such unscriptural, unhistorical, and senseless teaching could be embraced by any people and treated as if it were unchangeable scripture truth. All that the Catholic Church pretends to have from the early dates supporting the doctrine is a legend that goes to the 6th century, on the face of which is nothing more than a fairy tale. Someone has said there's no more evidence for the truth of that than there is of the ghost stories told you by your grandfather. The general attitude of modern writers is exhibited in the following sentence. Now, this is what they say. Listen. Mary's corporal assumption into heaven is so thoroughly implied in the notion of her personality as given by the Bible and dogma that the church can dispense with strict historical evidence of the fact. Did you hear that? It's rooted in her personality, implied in her personality, as given in the Bible and in dogma. Therefore, we don't need facts. We've got her personality and church dogma. Is Mary a mediator? Ott, that theologian I keep quoting, confesses, express scriptural proofs are lacking, and he admits that the Catholic theologians seek a mystical interpretation of John 19:26, which is not legitimate interpretation. Mary is not a mediator because there's only one mediator. The Bible is emphatic about that. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. If there's only one, there cannot be two. As simple as that. How about the veneration of Mary? Two scholars, who wrote a book on Catholicism, I think put their finger on the fatal flaw of this doctrine when they said, and I'm going to quote them, there's absolutely nothing in the biblical text that supports the conclusion that Catholics draw from them, namely, that Mary should be venerated above all creatures. But below God. The text says nothing about the veneration or prayers to Mary. They simply call her blessed of God, which she truly was. Contrary to Catholic practice, however, Mary was not blessed above all women, but simply was the most blessed among all women. Even the Catholic New American Bible reads, quote, most blessed are you among women, end of quote. They go on to state, there's not a single instance in the New Testament where veneration is given to Mary. Further, Scripture forbids us to bow down in veneration to any creature, including angels. Now, this is getting serious. When you get down to that level, it's getting real serious. How about the fact that she's called the Mother of God? This is a little tricky, and I think we need to take a little minute and talk about this. It's dangerous to call her the Mother of God, so I want to state that up front. I think it's dangerous because it can be misleading. But having said that, from a historical point of view, when that phrase originally came about, it was accurate. Now, I need to explain that, and this gets a little theological. In the 5th century, a controversy arose over whether or not Mary was the mother of Christ or the mother of God. Now, obviously she's the mother of Christ, the Messiah. And obviously he's God, so there is that sense in which you could call her the mother of God. But the reason that became such a hotly debated issue is this. Nestorius, a man who lived in the 5th century, called Mary the mother of God, insisting that she could be called the mother of Christ. He refused to call her the mother of God, insisting that she could be called the mother of Christ or the mother of man, since she was only the mother of Christ's humanity, not his deity. So the original idea was, well, she's not the mother of God, so you can't call her that. She's only the mother of his humanity. In that sense, it's appropriate to call her the mother of God. However, and this gets very highly technical, and I'm not going to go into all the details. It's difficult to parse all of this. But if you call her the mother of Christ in that day, it really distracted from the humanity of Christ, the way they were debating it. So, the purpose of the expression Mother of God, as used by the Council of Ephesus, was not to glorify Mary, but to emphasize the deity of Christ over against those who denied his equality with the Father and the Holy Spirit. This was not a controversy over who Jesus, it was a controversy over who Jesus is, not over who Mary is. The Council of Ephesus, 431, decided that Mary was the mother of God, using the Greek term that means God-bearing one, not precisely mother of God. So that's really the idea. In reaction to the false idea concerning Christ, Mary was called the mother of God, meaning that she was the mother of the God-man, Jesus, not just the human side of Jesus. That point is correct. But the choice of language was unfortunate and misleading. Now, is Mary the mother of God in the sense of just that term apart from its historical context? Of course not. It would not only be unscriptural, but illogical and impossible for Mary to literally be the mother of God, because God is eternal, without beginning, and therefore doesn't have a mother. If Mary is the mother of God, Joseph is God's stepfather. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas are God's brothers. Elizabeth was God's aunt, and John the Baptist was God's cousin. Heal was God's grandfather, and Adam was God's 59th great-grandchild. Shows the absurdity of this idea. As his human nature goes no further, so his divine nature has no mother. Whew. Boy, we have covered a lot of ground. I really thought before this session, it's going to take me 2 days and nights to get through all of this. Here's the sum. The New Testament does not teach the Immaculate Conception, the sinlessness, the perpetual virginity, the bodily assumption, the mediatorship, or the veneration of Mary. I want to end by making several observations. All right? What does it say about Mary? So I sat down, looked up all the references to Mary, and here's what I came up with. It says she was an unmarried but engaged, so to speak, virgin. She was the mother of Jesus. After she was betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found with child. Gabriel visited her. Mary visited Elizabeth and magnified the Lord. Mary gave birth to Jesus. Mary was present at the wedding of Cana of Galilee and in an episode in the ministry of Jesus recorded in Matthew chapter 12. She was present at the crucifixion and was with the disciples in the upper room after the ascension of Mary. That's it. That's what the New Testament says about Mary. Did any of that say anything about her immaculate conception, sinlessness, perpetual virginity, bodily assumption, or veneration, or her being a mediator? No, I read you what the New Testament says about her. What is significant about the New Testament data is that so far as the record shows, the apostles did not show her any special honor. The apostle John, who took care of her until she died, does not mention her in his gospel, three epistles, or the book of Revelation. Neither does James nor Jude, the half-brothers of Jesus, nor neither does Peter nor Paul. So I think just looking at the biblical data and taking it at face value negates the Catholic teaching concerning the elevation of Mary almost beyond comprehension. All right, where did this idea originate? One scholar says, as late as the 4th century, there is no indication of any special veneration of Mary. Such veneration at the time could begin only if one regarded as a saint, and only the martyrs were counted as saints. In other words, it didn't happen before then. It evolved after that, and I've referred to some of the historical points at which that happened. All right, what do we learn from all of this? Let me put it another way. What can we take away concerning Mary? Does Mary teach us anything? Have you ever read the story of Mary and got some spiritual blessing? You should have. You should have. Then, what lesson does Mary teach us? And I want to conclude with this. Mary was not a mediator. Mary was a model. A great, great model. I have had the experience of reading the story of Mary and walking away impacted. I learned a lesson from Mary many years ago that has never left me. Every time I think of Mary, this is what I think of. And I want to share it with you. I think this is the great, great lesson from the life of Mary. Turn to chapter 2 of Luke. I'm going to look at chapter 1 in a second. Chapter 2, and look at verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. I read that one day many years ago and I thought, wow. Now here's the lesson I want you to learn about Mary. I want you to write this down. I want you never to forget it. When something happens to you that you do not fully understand, do not react. Ponder it in your heart. Is God in control? Is there a sovereign God in control of everything that goes on? Absolutely. Can you imagine being a teenage girl in the first century in Israel, where if you were caught pregnant, according to the Mosaic law, you could be stoned to death. And you're being told that you're going to have a child. and it's going to be the Messiah? How do I tell my mother that? What's my father going to say? What's the family going to say? What are the neighbors going to say? What do I do? Instead of reacting, and this is the verse that struck me, she pondered these things in her heart. I don't understand it all. I don't fully appreciate what's going on. But Lord, I'm just going to think about it for a while. She said the second thing that I think we ought to learn from her. That's back in chapter 1, and it's in verse 38. When the angel first came to her, Mary said, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." Now, those are the two verses that you need to remember about Mary. When something happens to you that you do not fully understand or appreciate or know how to handle, don't react. Ponder them in your heart and say, "Lord, let it be to me according to your word." I'm going to tell you, she's not venerated to the place of sinlessness or being a mediator between me and God, but she's to be highly respected. How many of us can say what she did? One more time. When something happens to you that you do not fully understand, do not react. Simply say, "I'm going to ponder this in my heart, and in the meantime, be it to me according to your word." Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us Mary, not as a mediator, but as a model. And give us the grace to follow in her steps as a model, as an example, to ponder things in our heart before we speak or react, and to simply follow your word. Grant us that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.